God has granted us one more opportunity to assemble together to bring this gospel meeting to a conclusion, and we're so very grateful for that privilege. I want to say thank you so very much to the elders for extending the invitation for me to come and to be with you this week, and the opportunity that I have to bring my wife with me. She doesn't get to come all the time, but it's much better when she does. And so we've both been blessed, and the way that you have received us, extended kindness and welcome and warmth to us, to our son and the Christie's family on Saturday night and Sunday when they were here, we're so very thankful for that. I've known of Brother Joe Price for quite some time, have admired him from afar, primarily through his writing, very impressed with his writing and how he's able to teach the truth of God's Word through that medium and using that ability. The brethren back at Knollwood, where I'm at, are very familiar with Brother Price because he makes a ready appearance in our bulletin. And I appreciate that very much. But also have admired him because of his stand for the truth and working with you as you stand for the truth in an area where it's not always so easy to do so. There are brethren in other places who know of you, who know of your faithfulness, who appreciate it so very much. And I hope that you're aware of that, that you are an encouragement to so many brethren, many of whom you may never meet. If you ever find your way in Dayton, Ohio, be sure to look us up. We'd be glad to see you, and maybe we'd help you find your way back home. And wanted to make one more comment. Saturday night when we began our study together, the meeting together, we talked about the power of God's Word. Isn't it a great blessing that we've seen that the gospel has power? And that one has chosen to obey the gospel, to put on the Lord in baptism. I've heard people say, oh, we shouldn't have gospel meetings anymore. Gospel meetings just don't work anymore. We know better than that. Anytime God's word is spoken, God's power goes forth. And we're thankful that he's given us this opportunity this week. I want to ask you to go back in your mind just a handful of years. Do you remember Y2K? Some of you do, some may not. You remember it, learned about it in history perhaps, but a good many of us here lived through that. Remember that Y2K craze? We were told that the computers weren't programmed to recognize the year 2000, and that the clocks in the computers, they would automatically reset themselves to January 1st, 1900. And some people were afraid. They got into a panic, thinking that power plants were going to be shutting down, and pacemakers would stop, and jets would fall out of the sky. And remember that mystery email that you got, if you didn't delete it before the new year, a virus would be implanted on your computer. And we were in a craze about all this. We didn't know exactly what was going to happen, but with all the talk and all the craze, we thought something may happen. And so as an entire globe, we waited anxiously the evening of December 31st as each time zone began to go into the next year. We breathed a sigh of relief as each slice of the globe made its way into the year 2000 without anything much happening as a result. It turned out that Y2K was a lot like the Shakespeare play, Much to Do About Nothing. It really didn't do anything but get everybody stirred up into a craze. Unless you were selling survival equipment, then you made a small fortune during that time. But other than that, it was really much ado about nothing. I'm afraid that when we turn our attention to the second coming of Christ and the end of time, so much of what we hear from the religious world around about us is much like Y2K, much ado about nothing. Our religious friends and neighbors know that Jesus is supposed to return. And they've been taught in their churches, and they've turned their ears to so-called religious experts who talk about the signs of the times and talk about the rapture And have you seen the bumper sticker warning in case of the rapture, this vehicle will be without a driver, or something along those lines? And so we get all excited about the rapture, the Battle of Armageddon. Every time things change in the Middle East, we have to change our interpretation of the book of Revelation and how Bible prophecy is being fulfilled in our own time over in that part of the world. Again, much like Y2K, a lot of our friends and neighbors are not quite sure exactly what's going to happen, but they've been led to believe that something great, something mysterious is sure to happen right here in our time. And they get all excited about it, and years come and years go, and nothing seems to happen. Men like John Hagee have made a small fortune for themselves teaching premillennialism on the television. Tim LaHaye has written his Left Behind series, which has been made into one series of movies, one set of movies, and then a couple of years ago was re-released and reproduced as another movie with Willie Robinson of the Duck Dynasty clan being one of the producers of this movie. And here is an individual, a celebrity, who is connected with Churches of Christ. And yet here he is endorsing this movie, producing this movie, and has a small video on YouTube at the time in which he endorsed the theory of premillennialism, the doctrine, the theology that was behind the movie. All of these things, you see the space that these kind of books occupy in the religious bookstores around about us, and we see people caught up in all these different ideas. But it's not just those in denominationalism. We already mentioned, we look at the ultra-liberal Churches of Christ, how some of them are accommodating or promoting premillennialism, but we have other false doctrines in the Lord's Church concerning the end times. The 80-70 doctrine has been around for some time. The new creation theory is making inroads into the Lord's Church. All of these teaching false doctrines concerning the second coming of Christ and the end of time. And it seems as if anything that has to do with this subject is fascinating and people are drawn to it. And so we need to go back to the Scriptures time and time again. And we need to take a look at what the Bible says is going to happen on that last day. There are some things about the second coming of Christ. There are some things about the end of time that are going to remain a mystery until they occur. But God has revealed a good number of things about this day and about these events to us in the Word of God. And if we can practice good hermeneutics, if we can rightly divide the word of truth, and if we can learn to be content with what the Bible tells us, then we can have an understanding of what's going to happen when the Lord returns, and that's going to help us. It's going to help us not only to detect error and know how to answer error, but it's also going to help us to establish our faith and to strengthen our hope, and to look forward to that day of victory for us. So we need to study again and again what the Bible has to say about the second coming of Christ to make sure that we are getting ready for this day. So what's going to happen on this last day? What does the Bible say is going to occur on this last day? Well, if you would turn to the book of Acts, chapter 1. Acts chapter 1. In Acts chapter 1, verses 9 through 11, we have the account of the ascension of Jesus into heaven. And it is here on this occasion that we receive some teaching regarding His return. Acts chapter 1, verses 9 through 11. Now when He had spoken these things while they watched, He was taken up, and a cloud received Him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as He went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, who also said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, who was taken up from you into heaven, will so come in like manner as you saw Him go into heaven." There's some things I want us to learn from this text about the return of Christ. This is the first thing that we see, that Jesus is going to return. We learn here that it's going to be a personal return of Jesus. This same Jesus, verse 11 says, Jesus Himself is going to come back. He's not going to send someone else back in His place. He's not going to cause someone to be born and claim to be Him. This same Jesus is going to be coming back. And notice the manner of His appearance. He is going to come in the clouds. In the same way that you saw Him leave, and they saw Him leave in the clouds, He is going to return in that same way. And something else along these lines, looking at the return of Jesus, everyone is going to see it. If you would look in Revelation chapter 1, Revelation chapter 1 and verse 7, Revelation chapter 1 and verse 7 says, Behold, He is coming with clouds, as we just pointed out. He went away in the clouds, or He's coming in the clouds. Behold, He's coming in the clouds, and every eye will see Him. Everyone's going to see you. No one's going to have to tell you when Jesus has come back. The news, the networks aren't going to break in with a news story and let people know that Jesus has come back. We're all going to know it. We're all going to see it when it occurs. The Jehovah's Witness religion is based upon the false teaching of those who, in the beginning, made predictions concerning the second coming of Christ. And they set a date, they made a prediction, and that date came and went, so they set another date. I'm not sure how many dates they set, but you know how they finally settled that matter? They said that Jesus did come back, nobody knew it. And that's not what the Scriptures teach. The Scriptures teach that when Jesus comes, everyone is going to see it. Everyone's going to know that it's happened. If you would look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and at verse 16 says, For the Lord Himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. It's not going to be a secret. It's not going to be something that no one's going to know, or only a few are going to know about. It's going to be announced the world over with a shout. The voice of an archangel, the trumpet of the Lord will sound, and that will announce His appearing, and every eye will see Him. But here's the thing, we're not going to know when this occurs. If you look down in chapter 5, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 1 through 3, but concerning the times and the seasons, brethren, you have no need that I should write to you, for you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night. For when they say peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them as labor pains upon a pregnant woman, and they shall not escape. Those who want to predict when the Lord is going to come back, those who set dates today, claiming they know they can predict when the Lord comes back, it's obvious there wasn't any of that going on in the first century. Because when Paul writes this letter, he says, Concerning the times and seasons, brethren, you have no need that I should write to you. I don't need to go over this again. You know perfectly well that no one knows when the Lord's going to come. He's going to come as a thief in the night. A thief does not announce when he's going to come. Hey, by the way, I'm going to be robbing your house in a couple of weeks on a Tuesday night, 3 o'clock. Have your valuables out so I can get them. No, he's going to come at a time when he's not expected, when he's not looked for, and that's the point. No one knows when Jesus is going to return. He's going to come, and everyone's going to know it when it does happen. But we're not going to be able to know when it has happened. So, Jesus is going to return. Secondly, the Bible teaches that when Jesus returns, the dead are going to be raised. The dead are going to be raised. In 1 Thessalonians, here in chapter 4, verses 15 through 17, we read verse 16, let's look at 15 through 17. The word resurrect, or the idea of a resurrection, means to cause to stand up, or to put life back into a body. So those who have been laid to rest are going to be caused to stand back up, and life is going to be put back into those bodies. 1 Thessalonians 4,
15 through 17. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord Himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. Apparently, the Thessalonians were afraid that their brethren who had died were going to miss out on the glories of the Lord's return because they were dead. And so Paul is writing to them, beginning verse 13, I don't want you to be ignorant concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. They're not going to miss anything. As a matter of fact, when the Lord returns, they're going to be the first ones who are going to rise. That's going to be the first thing that's going to happen. Those who are dead are going to be raised from the dead. They're not going to miss a thing. And the assurance of the resurrection of the dead is based on at least two things. First, it's based on the word of the Lord from verse 15. Paul wasn't making this up. He wasn't passing down some tradition that the apostles had started. This is what the Lord said was going to happen, that the dead were going to be raised. But the assurance of our resurrection is also based upon the Lord's own resurrection from the dead. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 is the resurrection chapter. It teaches about the Lord's resurrection, and it also teaches about our own resurrection. So it's a very good chapter for us to go to, very meaty. There's a lot here. It's a very good chapter for us to go to study about the resurrection of the dead and for us to increase our faith regarding our own resurrection from the dead. 1 Corinthians 15, 20 through 22, but now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep or died. The first fruits was the first harvest with the promise of more to come. Jesus wasn't the first person to be raised from the dead, but He was the first person to be raised from the dead to die no more. He, in that sense, is the first fruits. We will all follow Him. And so we have the word of the Lord, and we have our Lord's own resurrection as the proof, as the evidence that we are going to be raised from the dead. And here's an important point regarding the resurrection of the dead. Premillennialism, this doctrine that teaches about the 7 years tribulation and the rapture and the battle of Armageddon and the millennial reign of Christ, premillennialism teaches multiple resurrections. At least three. A pre-tribulation resurrection, a post-tribulation resurrection, a post-Armageddon resurrection, a post-thousand-year reign resurrection, and some of them advocate even more than that. The Bible teaches that there's only one resurrection. That there's only going to be one resurrection. In the book of Acts, at chapter 24, and verse 15, and then we'll look at John 5, but Acts chapter 24, and at verse 15, as Paul is making his defense before Felix, he says, I have hope in God, which they themselves also accept, that there will be a resurrection of the dead, both of the just and the unjust. Notice, like we did last night concerning the church, I would put my church singular. The gates of Hades should not prevail against it. Singular. Notice here, Paul says, a resurrection of the dead. That's just one. Everyone's going to be raised. There's going to be the just and the unjust. But there's only going to be one resurrection. In John chapter 5, verses 28 and 29, John chapter 5, verses 28 and 29, do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming in which all who are in the graves will hear His voice and come forth. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation. An hour! Everyone who's in the grave will hear His voice and will come forth. So there's only one resurrection. When we're raised, what are our bodies going to be like? That's one of the questions that was asked and that Paul addresses in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. We won't take the time to read down through this text,
But as we learn from this text, what is raised is not going to be like what was put into the ground. What was put into the ground was corruptible. What was put into the ground was weak. What was put into the ground was fleshly and physical. But what is going to be raised is going to be incorruptible, verse 42. Going to be glorious and powerful, verse 43. And it's going to be spiritual, verse 44. It's going to be completely unlike our natural, earthly, physical bodies. As we read in verse 50, "Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit incorruption." So the dead are going to be raised. Now, there is going to be only one resurrection, and the dead are going to be raised incorruptible. Third, when Jesus returns on this last day, those who are living are going to be changed. Those who are living are going to be changed. So we can stay right here, 1 Corinthians 15, at verse 50. "Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep," that is, we won't all be dead, "but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound," see, there's our trumpet, "the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed." So there's an order there. The trumpet's going to sound, which is going to announce the return of Christ. The dead are going to be raised. 1 Thessalonians 4 teaches that, as well as 1 Corinthians 15. And then those who are living at the time will be changed. This tells us, for one thing, there's never going to be a time in the history of this planet going forward where mankind does not exist. Mankind is not going to become extinct. I don't know if you've seen these shows on the so-called History Channel or the Nature Channels. When man becomes extinct, and there's these shows where they speculate where mankind dies out and what's going to happen to the earth then. No, the Bible teaches that there are going to be those who are alive when the world comes to an end. Don't buy into that garbage. Let's follow what the Bible says. There are going to be some who are alive when Jesus returns, and when He returns, they are going to be changed. This corruptible, mortal, physical body is going to be changed to an incorruptible, immortal, spiritual body. And this change is going to take place after the Lord has appeared, after the dead have been raised incorruptible. And notice, it's going to happen instantaneously. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, like that, it's going to happen. It's not going to unfold all over the globe over a matter of a couple of hours. It's something to be watched like a Hollywood movie. It's going to be something that happens instantaneously. Before we even know it's happened, it's going to be over. So those who are living are going to be changed. And number four, after we've been raised from the dead, after the living have been changed, we're all going to be caught up in the air to meet the Lord. Let's go back to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 17. As we're turning back to this passage, I want to make this observation. Someone might be following along, might be listening to this later, or sitting here right now saying, "You know what? You're flipping back and forth through a lot of verses. How do we know you're not taking these verses out of context to try to build up your own doctrine?" We need to understand that the Bible is not written like an encyclopedia, where we can go and find the entry on the second coming of Christ and everything is listed right there. That's not how God has revealed His will and His mind to us. We are to be good students of the Scripture. We are to rightly divide the Word of God. And part of that is taking everything that the Bible says on a subject before we come to a proper understanding of that subject. So what we're doing is we're taking passages like Acts chapter 1, 1 Corinthians 15, 1 Thessalonians 4 and 5. We're going to look some at the book of 2 Peter chapter 3. We're going to look some at the book of Revelation. And we're taking all of these passages that talk about this great last day, and we're allowing these verses to paint the picture for us, to show us what's going to happen. So I encourage you to come back to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 17, where it talks about the trumpet has sounded, the dead in Christ will rise first, then we who are alive will, and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. After our bodies have been prepared for eternity in a spiritual existence, we will be taken off of this earth. When the Lord returns, we're going to meet Him in the air. And what's significant about this is premillennialism teaches that Jesus has to come back down to earth and sit on a throne and reign for 1,000 years. And He's going to be here on this earth, and then after that 1,000 years, then we're all going to be raised from the dead and gathered up, and we're going to go with Him to heaven. That's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches He's going to come back to this realm of the earth, but I challenge you to find a scripture that says Jesus is ever going to set foot on this earth again. You won't find it. We're going to meet Him in the air. We're going to be with Him in the air. And the reason we're going to meet Him in the air is because, number five, when Jesus returns, the earth is going to be destroyed. There isn't going to be an earth for Him to reign upon. When He returns, the earth is going to be destroyed. Now, 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 10 through 13. 2 Peter chapter 3. Verses 10 through 13. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night. Does that sound familiar to you? Paul said the same thing in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. So we're talking about the same day. We're talking about the second coming of Christ. This day is going to come like a thief in the night. But notice what Peter emphasizes. In which the heavens will pass away with a great noise. And the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to His promise, look for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. The events of this great last day are going to affect three things in this physical realm. First, we're told that the heavens are going to pass away. The heavens here be understood as outer space, but I think even more so focused upon earth, the atmosphere around the earth. But everything from the surface of the earth and onward, as far as the eye can see, is going to pass away. And fire is the means by which it's going to pass away. We see that in verse 12. We also see it in verse 7 in the same chapter. But the heavens and the earth, which are now preserved by the same word, are reserved for fire until the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. Imagine the sound of that fire. Have you ever been close to a large fire where you could hear the roar of that fire? Imagine the sound of the entire sky being on fire. Yes, it's going to pass away with a great noise. Secondly, the elements are going to melt. The basic elements that make up our physical world are going to come apart. They're going to loosen. They're going to unbind. They're going to unfasten under the stress of this kind of heat. And third, the earth and all the works that are in it will be burned up. The physical earth and all the works of man's history that it contains are going to be consumed in this fire. And I say consumed. This isn't a purging fire that is just going to cleanse and purify the earth and then allow it to be renewed so that we can live here on a physical earth for eternity, as Jehovah's Witnesses like to teach, other groups like to teach, and I've even heard some brethren advocating that nonsense. No, this fire is a consuming fire. The heavens and the earth will be done away with. Jesus says in Matthew chapter 24, verse 35, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will by no means pass away. Yes, heaven and earth will pass away with fire that burns on that last day. And then after the earth is destroyed, in 6, we have judgment taking place. The final judgment will occur. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 27 says, "It's appointed unto man once to die, and then comes judgment." Judgment is certain to occur. In Acts chapter 17 and verse 31, when Paul was preaching in the city of Athens, Acts chapter 17 and verse 31, verses 30 and 31, "Truly these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent." Why do I need to take this command seriously? Why do I need to repent of my sins and make my life right with God? "Because he has appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. He has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead." Judgment is coming. A day of judgment is coming. In Matthew chapter 25, Jesus gives us a picture of this judgment. Matthew chapter 25, starting at verse 31, he says, "When the Son of Man comes in his glory, and all the holy angels with him, then he will sit on the throne of his glory. All the nations will be gathered before him." That word "nations" there is translated from the Greek word ethos or ethnos, from which we get our English word ethnic. All the ethnic groups will be brought. Everyone who has ever lived will be gathered before him, and he will separate them one from another as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats. He will set the sheep on his right hand, but the goats on the left. All nations, all people will be brought unto Jesus. And notice, this day of judgment is not going to be a day in which we make our case, we plead our case. It's not going to be our day in court, where we, like we mentioned the other night, we get to drag in all the good that we've done and we get to try to make the case that our good outweighs our bad. No, the day of judgment is a day of sentencing. Right now is when we make our case. Right now is our day in court. Right now is the day that we need to be getting things right with God. Not then. On that day, it's going to be sentencing and separation. The book of Revelation also gives us a picture of this judgment. Now, I said the other night, we have to be careful when we go to the book of Revelation for our authority, because it is a book of signs and symbols. But as we look at Revelation chapter 20, we can realize this is a symbolic book. There's a lot of figures that are used here, very figurative. But looking at what we just read in Matthew chapter 25, about the Son of Man coming, sitting on his throne, all the nations brought before him, and what we've read in 2 Peter chapter 3, it's not going to be too hard for us to understand what John is seeing here in Revelation 20, starting at verse 11. "Then I saw a great white throne and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away." Why did they flee away? They've been destroyed, remember? When Jesus comes back, the heavens and the earth, they're destroyed. So they have fled away. There was found no place for them. "And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God." Where did they come from? They've been raised from the dead, haven't they? They've been resurrected. "I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works by the things which are written in the books. The sea gave up the dead who were in it, and death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them, and they were judged, each one according to his works." Judgment is going to be personal. Each one is going to be judged. We're not going to be judged as nations. We're not going to be judged as churches. We're not going to be judged as families. We're going to be judged as individuals. How's your faith? How's your walk with God? We're going to be judged as individuals. But this judgment is going to come. And after judgment occurs, eternity will begin. That's the next and last thing that we have on this list. On this great day, eternity is going to begin. The results of judgment will be the beginning of eternity for mankind. Going back to Matthew chapter 25 and verse 46,
as Jesus concludes this picture of judgment, he says, of these two groups, they've been separated, remember, one on the right and one on the left, and these will go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into eternal life.
When the Lord comes back, these events are going to occur like that, and eternity is going to begin.
For those who are saved, it will be everlasting. It will be eternal life. For those who are lost, it will be everlasting punishment. They will be cast into a devil's hell, where they will be tormented day and night forever. Earlier in Matthew 25 and at verse 41, then he will also say to those on the left hand, depart from me, you cursed, into the everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. When we go back to Revelation chapter 20, we started reading at verse 11, went down through verse 13, now finished the chapter, says, and here is the great judgment scene in Revelation. Then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. So those who are lost, those who still have sin in their heart and life, those whose names are not written in the Lamb's book of life, acknowledged by God as those who are saved, they're going to be cast into hell, where they are going to burn, where they're going to suffer for all of eternity. But those who are saved, those who are recognized by God as His covenant people, are going to enter into heaven. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, in verse 24, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and at verse 24, it says, then comes the end, when He delivers the kingdom to God the Father, when He puts an end to all rule and all authority and power. Then comes the end. At the very end, after everything has happened, after the dead have been raised, the living have been changed, we've been caught up to meet the Lord in the air off of this earth because it is destroyed, judgment has occurred, and those who are lost are sent to a devil's hell for eternity. Then comes the end, when Jesus, as the chief shepherd, leads God's people into the Father's throne room, into His house, where there are many mansions, many dwelling places, and there eternity for us will begin. We'll be in the bliss of paradise forever. This is what's going to happen on that last day. And again, if we'll take what the Scriptures have to say, and take everything the Bible has to say and lay it out, we get a picture of what happens. And there is no room here for a rapture. I don't read of that anywhere in the Bible. There's no room for a 7-year tribulation. There's no room for multiple resurrections of the dead. There's no room for a renewing of the earth, where all but the 144,000 are going to be, and the rest of those lucky souls are going to get to go on to heaven, but everybody else has to be here on the earth. There's no room for that. There's no room for a 1,000-year reign of Christ. There's no room for any of that. We've looked at what the Bible has to say about this great day. Now, there's one last thing I want us to look at. It's the Scripture we had read for us as we began our study. When is this going to happen? That's a question that the apostles asked the Lord. When's this going to happen? What's the sign of your return? When's the end of the age? And here's how Jesus answered the question regarding the subject that we're looking at tonight. When is He going to return? When is the world going to come to an end? Matthew chapter 24, verses 42 through 44. Watch therefore, for you do not know what hour your Lord is coming. But know this, that if the master of the house had known what hour the thief would come, he would have watched and not allowed his house to be broken into. Therefore, you also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. What does the Lord teach us? The Lord teaches us that regarding His return, regarding the end of the age, we are to live in readiness.
That doesn't mean we sell all our goods and go and live and sit on a hill and wait for the Lord to return. What that means is we live prepared for His return. We have our affairs in order. We have our heart right with God. And what I want to ask tonight, as we bring this study to a close and this gospel meeting to a close, do you have your affairs in order? Do you have your heart right with God? Are you ready for that trumpet to sound? If you're not, there isn't any getting ready. The Lord doesn't give us a clue. He doesn't give us an idea. He doesn't say that we're going to have some prep time, and when you hear that trumpet, you better run to the building and you better knock on the door and get in here and get right with God. No. Remember, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, it will be over with before we know it begins. And the next thing we'll know, we'll be in eternity. And we'll either be in the Father's house or we'll be in the devil's hell. Right now is when we prepare for that. Are you ready? If you're not a Christian, you need to become one. Jesus came and died on the cross so that you wouldn't have to go to this place of eternal suffering. He paid the debt for you and offers you eternal life as a gift, but you have to receive it on His terms. You must believe He is the Son of God. Repent of your sins, confess your faith, and be baptized to have those sins washed away. If you've done that but you become unfaithful, do you not realize what's at stake? The Lord could return at any moment. You don't have all the time in the world to get right with God. You've got right now. You need to take advantage of it. If you need to, you need to repent. And you need to make your life right with God, right with your brethren. Whatever you need to do, if we can help you to be ready, we'd be glad to do so. Let it be known by coming forward, giving me your hand and the Lord your heart, as together we stand and sing this song.
It won't be very long.